Martin and Katie Luther, the Reformation of Marriage. Though happily married for over 20 years in 16th century Eastern Germany, Martin and Katie Luther were quite different in their backgrounds. Luther was born in Eisleben on the 10th of November in 1483, and Katie was born in Lippendorf on the 29th of January in 1499, so there was over 15 years between them. Martin and Katie's families were of different social status. Luther came of hearty peasant stock, but his father, Hans, was into mining and smelted copper. So Martin's family, economically and socially, was on the way up. Katie's family was of the minor landed gentry, hence her maiden name was von Bora, von indicating nobility. However, economically and socially, Katie's family was on the way down. Their own recent economic developments led both of their fathers to plot their children's education and future. Luther's father, Hans, wanted his eldest son to get on in this world as a lawyer. So Martin was sent to schools in Mansfeld, Magdeburg, and Eisenach, and then was enrolled at the University of Erfurt. He did the foundation course, after which he entered the law faculty. Katie's father, also called Hans, wanted his daughter to become a nun, in part to save him money, because he wouldn't then have to pay a dowry. So when 5 years old, Katie was sent to a Benedictine cloister in Breina in 1504 to be educated, and when 10 years old, she was moved to the Cistercian monastery in Nimschen, some miles to the south. However, one of these two stepped out of their earthly father's will and plan. As an obedient daughter, Katie took her vows as a nun in 1515, as her father had planned. But Luther, his disobedience to his father's plan was occasioned by an extraordinary event near Stotterheim. He was almost struck by lightning. He fell cowering to the ground and in sheer terror cried out, "Help me, Saint Anne, I will become a monk." And he cried out to Saint Anne because she was the patron saint of miners, his father's profession. Luther kept his vow made on that fateful day. 15 days later, he entered a monastery, and later that year, 1505, he took his monastic vows. Luther's father, Hans, was furious. He raged, "You have disobeyed me. You have wasted all this education I have lavished upon you. And now you've gone and pledged yourself to a life of poverty, and I will have no grandchildren from you." The different circumstances leading to their monastic vows explain the different monasteries Martin and Katie joined. Luther joined the Augustinian monastery in Erfurt because it was known for two things: strictness and scholarship. Luther had resolved that he would become a monk with all his might. Katie joined the Cistercian nunnery in Nimschen because it was the place four daughters of noblemen, a posher sort of nunnery, if you will. In their time at school and in their monasteries, Martin and Katie received a good education and training that was to serve them well in their lives and in their life together. Luther learned, amongst other things, Latin and the biblical languages of Hebrew and Greek, philosophy and theology, and he also learned by experience that man cannot earn righteousness before God and peace of heart by his own works or will. Katie learned to read and write, of course, some Latin, cookery and needlecraft, herbs and medicine, all of which, as we shall see, were very useful in their married life together. In their early years, Martin and Katie never met and had not heard of each other. And you can see from the map that the towns or cities associated with Luther's early life in blue were all in the western part of East Germany. Eisleben, where he was born, Mansfeld, Magdeburg, and Eisenach, where he grew up and received his early education, and Erfurt, where he joined the university and later the monastery. The three main places connected with Katie's early years were all to the east of those towns or cities. Lippendorf, where she was born in 1499, Breina, where she started her education in 1504, and München, where she moved in 1509. It would be in Wittenberg, in the northeast, where Luther taught theology at the university, Wittenberg, where the two would meet, marry, and spend over two decades fruitfully together. Before Katie met Luther, she heard of him. How could she not have heard of him? She heard of him through a combination of several factors. First, there was a connection between their friends, the Staupitzes. Johann von Staupitz was Luther's superior, the vicar general of his monastery. It was Staupitz who pointed Luther, when troubled with his sins, to the cross of Christ and forgiveness. It was Staupitz who encouraged Luther to study and teach scripture and theology. And Staupitz's sister, Magdalene von Staupitz, was a nun with Katie in the Nimschen convent. And Magdalene heard of Luther and his views from her brother Johann, and she in turn disseminated Luther's doctrines to her fellow nuns in the convent. Second, beside the Staupitz connection, Luther himself preached in nearby Grimma, 6 miles to the north of Nimschen. He was there preaching in 1516, when Katie was 17, and in 1519, when she was 20, and he preached the gospel with authority in German, not Latin, from the word of God, and surely news of this would have reached the Nimschen convent and Katie, 6 miles south of Grimma. Third, Katie, like practically everybody else in Germany, would have heard of Luther in connection with the big events of his life. The 95 Theses, 1517. Luther nailed them to the castle church door in Wittenberg. He challenged the sale of indulgences and attacked the papal pocket. Word of this spread like wildfire, with the 95 Theses being soon translated into many languages. Then there was Luther's famous debate with John Eck in Leipzig, dealing with papal authority, purgatory, and indulgences, and other issues. And Katie, mind you, she had spent all of her life in the regions around Leipzig. In 1520, Luther was excommunicated by the Pope as a heretic. So Luther publicly burnt the papal bull of excommunication on the night of the 10th of December 1520 outside the Elster Gate to the east of Wittenberg. And the widespread stir surely reached the nuns of Nimshin. And then there was the famous Diet of Worms in 1521. And Luther's celebrated confession before the Holy Roman Emperor, Charles V, and a vast company of civil and ecclesiastical dignitaries. Unless I am convinced by Scripture and plain reason, for my conscience is captive to the Word of God, I cannot and I will not recant, for it is neither right nor safe for a Christian to go against his conscience. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen. And Katie too would have heard of Luther's stand. Fourth, Katie would have heard of and probably even seen and read some of Luther's many books. Luther was far and away the most prolific and most read author of his day. 1520, for instance, was the year of three of his greatest works: the Address to the German Nobility, calling them to forward the Reformation and advocating the priesthood of all believers; the Babylonian Captivity of the Church, attacking Rome's sacramental system; the Freedom of the Christian Man, advocating Christian liberty. And then, of course, Luther's German New Testament, which was published in September of 1522. So already, before the two ever met, Katie was able to build up a picture of the man Martin Luther through the Staupitz connection, and by reports of his preaching nearby and his books, he was clearly a godly monk and a fine theologian, and not a heretic, as some claimed. He was obviously, too, in her eyes, a heroic man of action, nailing the 95 Theses to the church door, debating Eck in Leipzig, burning the papal bull, confessing the faith in Worms. From Luther and the various forces he set in motion, Katie learned the biblical Reformation gospel that we are only just and righteous before God by Christ alone, not Mary, not the saints, not the church. That we're righteous through faith alone, not our own works or will. That it's all by grace alone, not man's merit. That it's all according to Scripture alone, not false church tradition or papal doctrine, and all of which are to the glory of God alone. But what was Katie to do? Should she leave the convent? She had many practical problems. Her family would not like it. Society would be upset. What if she was caught escaping? Besides, monastery life was the only life she could really remember. After all, she was sent to a cloister to be taught when only 5 years old. And besides, she had no money for a new life outside the nunnery. There were also religious and legal issues. It was against the law for her to leave the convent. She had taken a voluntary vow of obedience to do what her monastic superiors told her, of poverty, not to possess worldly goods, of chastity, not to court or marry all her days. These were real issues in the 16th century for a nun. Big issues. Having been converted to the gospel of Christ, should she leave the convent? And now we need to return to Martin Luther. As you may know, after the Diet of Worms in 1521, and with Luther's life in danger, he went into hiding. He was kidnapped, into hiding for some months at the Wartburg, which is a castle near Eisenach. Eisenach, you remember, was where Luther spent three or four of his teenage years, from 1497-98 to 1501. Some of his relatives even lived there. So to disguise himself, bottom right of the slide, to disguise himself, he grew a beard and went by the name Junker George. Adolf Hitler called this beautiful castle of Wartburg, quote, the most German of German castles. He was thinking, for instance, of its architecture and its history. It was at the Wartburg in 1817 that German students adopted a flag of black, red, and gold, the colors of the current German flag, for the united Germany that they desired. But for our purposes tonight, the Wartburg is not only important regarding German unification, the German flag, but especially for the German Bible and the German language. Now, during the 10 months in 1521 to 1522 that Luther spent in the Wartburg as Junker George, he not only translated the Greek New Testament into German, but he also wrote 14 Reformation works. And he also complained that he was too lazy and God should help him to work harder. One of these works was entitled On Monastic Vows. And that was actually one of his most important works. And it's our focus in connection with our present subject. In his work on monastic vows, Luther used at least two great gospel truths: justification by faith alone, and the priesthood of all believers. He argued that there are no elite groups of Christians, with monks and nons having a higher standard of holiness than anybody else, or with priests as special mediators with God. Luther declared that vows of chastity, poverty, and obedience are not biblical. And they arise out of and strengthen the damnable doctrine that man merits and earns with God. Luther stated that believing, baptized Christians have evangelical freedom to serve God according to his word, and that there are very few people who have the willpower and grace to remain celibate throughout their lives, as per 1 Corinthians 7, verse 9. Luther also argued powerfully that the first commandment is essentially the most basic vow: to have God for one's own God, to have God alone as our God, and to believe and follow him, whatever the cost. And this vow the first commandment, mind you, then supersedes legalistic monastic vows. These, and like arguments, persuaded Katie and Magdalene von Staupitz and 10 other nuns at Nimshin. This is the photo of Nimshin convent, now ruins. So these 12 decided that each of them would write to her parents or guardians to ask if they could return home. Some responded harshly and some kindly, but all of them said no. So Magdalene von Staupitz wrote to Luther on behalf of the 12 of them, "Will you help us escape?" And Luther said, "Yes." Luther then lined up a Torgau merchant, Leonard Koppe, to rescue them. Koppe had made deliveries of supplies to the convent, so he knew the layout of the monastery and the roads, and he slipped a message to the nuns telling them of his plan. Plan for the great escape from Nimshin. Incidentally, Nimshin is not that far from Colditz Castle. This great escape from Nimshin Convent took place on the night before Easter Sunday in 1523. They rose from their convent death that morning outside the walls. Koppe and 2 friends drove to the convent in a covered wagon carrying barrels of herring. The 12 nuns climbed out of a window, one source said it was Katie's window, and the 3 men helped them clamber over the boundary wall. The dozen women then hid among the herring barrels and the wagon lumbered off through the dark countryside. This was a very dangerous undertaking. The penalty in those days for abducting nuns was death. And their journey took them through Roman Catholic territory, the territory of the hostile Duke George, Luther's inveterate enemy. But they were not caught. All 12 nuns escaped, smelly, but safe. Eventually, Koppe's covered wagon, with its precious cargo, rolled up at his house in Torgau. And you can see it in the photo, and you can see the plaque also in the top right corner. It worked. So what happened to the 12 nuns, or ex-nuns? 3 of them went swiftly back to their families, and the remaining 9 of them came trundling into Wittenberg in Koppe's wagon as a special delivery for Dr. Martin Luther. Soon 6 of the remaining 9 were married off or settled with homes or employment, leaving just 3. Then 2 of the remaining 3 married, leaving just 1. Can you guess which one? Katie von Bora. So what about Katie in Wittenberg? Well, that day she arrived, the 7th of April, 1523, would have been the first time that she and Luther met. She's 24, he's 39. But there was no love at first sight for either of them. Luther quickly wrote an oft-reprinted short work about the great escape of the nuns, entitled Why Nuns May, in All Godliness, Leave the Convents, Ground and Reply. For this was the very first time in Reformation history that we read of a group of runaway nuns escaping from their convent, and it caused an absolute sensation. Evil reports, Luther knew, would doubtless circulate from the Roman Catholic adversaries, especially if the incident was hushed up. They knew that they couldn't keep it quiet, so Luther decided to turn the whole thing on its head and deliberately publicize it and trumpet it before the whole world. And to do this in order to encourage other nuns to follow the example of the 12 from Nimshin and break free of their monastic shackles. So Luther explained in this work why nuns may in all godliness leave the convents. Luther explained the natural calling of most women to marry and have children. He argued that the parents and relatives of these 12, though they were asked, failed to act. So the brave Lenhard Coppa had rescued them. And if someone says that makes Coppa a robber, Luther says that makes him a blessed robber. In this work, Luther even mentioned by name the 9 ex-nuns who arrived in Wittenberg, and along with Magdalena von Staupitz and the names of the 7 others was Catherine von Bora, his first extant written reference to her. For Katie's first 2 years in Wittenberg, she was housed with 2 families. First of all, she stayed with Philip Reichenbach, Wittenberg's city clerk, and his wife. They were both childless. After that, she stayed in the house of Lucas Cranach, the elder, the famous painter, and his wife. Cranach and Albrecht Dürer were perhaps the 2 most famous painters in Germany in that day. In this time, Katie was not without marriage proposals and had at least 2 suitors. First, there was one Jerome Baumgartner, a Wittenberg student. He wanted to marry her, she wanted to marry him, but his wealthy parents did not want him to marry her, so they put the kibosh on it, deeming the poor nun very unsuitable. Next, there was Dr. Kaspar Glatz, a pastor. He wanted to marry her, but she did not want to marry him. Katie had, quote, neither desire nor love for him. And that ended that. But then Katie, the last of the nuns, told Nicholas van Arnsdorf, Luther's fellow reformer, that she was open to marriage, and she would be open to a proposal from Arnsdorf himself or Dr. Martin Luther. But Luther had no intention of marrying. This time was around the very hottest period in the German Peasants' Revolt of 1524 through 1526. Luther, too, knew that his enemies would say that he had only formed his doctrines and attacked the Pope
so that he, a monk, could get a wife.
Luther reckoned also that he was not likely to live very much longer, and that eventually the Roman Church would attack, capture him, and martyr him. And besides, he was 41. He reckoned he was probably too old. Besides this, Luther was not especially attracted to Katie. Some thought that she was a little bit haughty. Some thought that she was a little bit bossy. But then as he thought more about it, he saw that he did need a wife. He reasoned that he had often and strenuously urged others to marry, including former priests, now gospel ministers, and monks. And he thought that if he were to marry, he would set a good example to others who had been Roman monks or priests and were dithering a bit. So Luther decided that he would marry. His marriage, he said, would do at least three things. It would please his father, tease the Pope, and vex the devil. He reckoned that his marrying would make the angels laugh and the demons weep. So after prayer and much forethought, he decided to marry Katie von Bora, the one that apparently nobody else wanted. The slide says, it's a quote from Brecht's work, "Unanimously, his friends reacted negatively. Not that one. Someone else." Both in Luther's day and ours, there is usually a lengthy gap between the day of one's engagement and the wedding day and wedding reception. It didn't go that way with Luther, though, because there were unusual circumstances in his case. He wished to forestall criticisms and rumours. If he were to announce, "I'm now engaged and we're going to get married on such and such a date in a few months' time," he knew how it would go. Why is he getting married? Why is he getting married now in the midst of the peasants' revolt? And why is he getting married now to this woman? And so, Martin Luther and Katie von Bora got engaged and married all on the same day, with just a small group of seven of them, including Pastor Bugenhagen, who officiated, and witnesses, and the two Cranachs with whom Katie had stayed. Just seven of them in the Augustinian monastery where Luther lived. This was the 13th of June, 1525, a Tuesday, which was the usual day for weddings at that time. Most people got married on a Tuesday. And strangely enough, Mary and I were also married 475 years later to the very day on the 13th of June 2000, which also happened to be a Tuesday. The odds for that were very long. And we were totally unaware of this when we picked the date for our wedding some months before, not the same day. Now, since there was no time between Luther's engagement and his marriage day, there was no opportunity to discuss the merits or demerits of his approaching marriage with Katie. Luther just presented the world with a fait accompli. Look, we're married, now live with it. And I hasten to add that we are not suggesting that any young people here do this. I have stated that Luther had unique reasons. You don't. Wait a few months. Now, having united their engagement and wedding all on one day, Luther then separated the wedding from the wedding procession to the church and the wedding reception. On the 27th of June, 2 weeks after their wedding, at 10 a.m., Martin and Katie Luther processed to the town church for a blessing. The bells rang out and the crowds were gay. Later, there was a banquet at the Augustinian monastery. Leonard Coppa, the merchant who rescued Katie from Nimshin Convent 2 years before, and who in a sense brought the two of them together, Coppa rightly was invited. And both of Martin Luther's parents were there as honored guests. Luther was saying by this, and verbally too on other occasions, "You are right, Dad. I was wrong to have become a monk, contrary to your will. And now, though you never thought you'd ever see it, I have gotten married, and God willing, we will have children, and you will have grandchildren." But not everybody was well pleased. Philip Melanchthon, Luther's fellow reformer, he was annoyed that Luther did not take him into his confidence regarding the wedding, and Melanchthon also, his disposition was timid. Melanchthon was upset. He gave off, "The time is inappropriate, in the midst of the peasants' war, what's he thinking doing this at this time? He's going to ruin his effectiveness." But after a while, Melanchthon too just got over it. The papal party, the Roman apologists and people, took the occasion to discourse piously of the sanctity of monastic vows. Katie, they claimed, was a common prostitute. Martin and Katie had been fornicating together. They brought up too the old statement, commonly held, that the Antichrist would be the spawn of a monk and a nun, and perhaps Luther, the arch heretic, and Katie would beget him. Whereupon Erasmus understandably remarked that if the Antichrist was going to be the spawn of a monk and a nun, he would in all likelihood have come a long time before. King Henry VIII had crossed swords earlier with Luther. Henry wrote his defense of the seven sacraments against Luther, and for this Pope Leo X declared Henry defender of the faith in 1521. Luther thought he too could give Henry an honorific title, and he called Henry the King by the disgrace of God. Upon hearing of Luther's marriage to Katie, Henry wrote a vituperative letter. He called Luther a mangy dog, that hell wolf, and those are two of his milder expressions, because, as we all know, Henry was such a devoted advocate of holy marriage, and this offended his sensibilities. Erasmus, the learned humanist, he was currently in the midst of a battle with Luther on the subject of free will. Erasmus at first repeated the slanderous charges against Luther and Katie, though later he apologized. And in the first several months of their marriage, Luther would write his great work, The Bondage of the Will, published December 1525, against Erasmus and the Roman Catholic heresy of free will. Things now changed for Luther. He was married. He was living with Katie in the Augustinian monastery, which was by now emptied practically of the former inmates. Amongst the first things that Katie did was that she sorted out his bed, which was stained with mildew and fouled with sweat. Luther said that he hadn't made it for a year. Luther refers to their pillow weeks together when the two of them, after their wedding, slept on just one pillow. He says that after 41 years of singleness, waking up to see pigtails on the pillow next to him took a bit of getting used to. God gave to Martin and Katie Luther 6 children, 3 boys and 3 girls. Boy, girl, girl, boy, boy, girl. 5 years after the birth of their 6th child, Katie was excited because she thought a 7th was on the way, but Katie had a miscarriage. That was 1539. Coming to the 3 boys, Hans was named after his father's father and his mother's father. Both his grandparents were Hans. So that was the obvious name for their first son. Hans studied law and became a court advisor. Martin, their second son, was named after his father. He studied theology, but apparently was never called as a pastor. Paul, their third son, was named after his father's favorite apostle. He studied medicine and became a celebrated physician or doctor. One studied law, one studied theology, one studied medicine. Turning to the 3 girls. On the left, we have the grave of Elizabeth Luther, their first girl and second child, who sadly died after just 8 months. Exactly 1 year after Elizabeth's death, their second girl and third child, Magdalene, was born. And Katie and Martin saw her as a sort of divine replacement. And Magdalene, by all accounts, was a very lovely and godly girl, but she too died young, just 13 years old, in her father's arms. Both her parents were devastated, and it took them a long time to recover, and it was said that Luther himself really never recovered. Marguerite, the third girl and final child born to the Luthers. Incidentally, she was an ancestress of Paul von Hindenburg, the greatest German military hero of World War I. He became the second president of Germany from 1525 to 1534, and when he died in 1934, Hitler saw his chance to overthrow all constitutional government and take the reins of power solely for himself. Now, Katie, in their marriage, had a huge, massive portfolio in their life together. Kitty was a real Proverbs chapter 31 sort of woman. And you can read that chapter perhaps tonight to gain an understanding of what I mean. In effect, Kitty ran a boarding house. Besides her own six children, she had several orphan children of deceased relatives and others staying with them, sometimes for years upon years upon years. The Luthers also kept paying students to supplement their limited income. For though Luther was the best-selling author of his age, he decided not to take a dime for the sale of any of his books, because he wanted the book to get out as cheaply as possible so that people may learn the truth and know Jesus Christ. They also had other guests or even refugees staying with them, and so up to 30 or so people at any one time could have been at the Augustinian monastery, the Luther House. As well as running this boarding house, Kitty ran a farm. The farm at Zulsdorf. She had a garden where they grew vegetables, peas and beans and lettuce and cabbage and cucumbers and melon. They had fruit trees with apples and pears and peaches and grapes and nuts. They even had a fish pond with trout and carp and pike and perch and livestock, including pigs, ducks, hens, and cattle. Kitty bred and Kitty sold cattle, and she even did the butchering. The farm, of course, was needed to help feed the children and the boarders and the guests. And sometimes Kitty got a bit miffed and would come to her husband and say, "Some of these guests, they lounge around all day, just talk theology. Martin, can't you get them to do some work for me?" Kitty also ran a brewery. She gained a license from the elector and made good quality beer, which was very highly praised by her husband and the guests. Now, of course, Kitty couldn't do all of this directly and personally. The Luthers had manservants, especially one called Wolfgang. Luther reckoned he was a bit lazy. And maidservants. But even then, the servants needed instruction and oversight. Kitty was also Luther's treasurer. Luther was no good with money. He was generous, he would just give things away, and he was very easily taken in by ne'er-do-wells. Kitty was also a nurse to Luther. Her convent training with herbs came in handy here, because Luther was often sick. His hardships and fasting as a monk permanently damaged his health. Amongst other things, he suffered from gout, insomnia, catarrh, hemorrhoids, constipation, stone, dizziness, and ringing in the ears, which he reckoned was as loud as the clanging of the bells at Halle. And he had a cataract in one eye and was practically blind in one eye when he died. By the way, in 1527, he was so sick that he thought he was going to die. Kitty also nursed others, and so the Augustinian convent, the Augustinian monastery under her governance, was turned at times into a hospital. Kitty was even Luther's masseuse. What an admirable woman. Luther also had many pet names for her. He called her, amongst other things, the Morning Star of Wittenberg, because she got up at 4 o'clock in the morning. The Morning Star of Wittenberg. And she had to get up at 4 o'clock in the morning because she had so much work to do. He called her the Lady of Zulsdorf, where she had the farm, the lady of the pig market, Lady Luther, my lord, Katie, my empress, and perhaps most famously, my rib, appealing to Genesis 2. Martin Luther loved her dearly and praised her highly. He said, my Katie is in all things so obliging and pleasing to me that I would not exchange my poverty for the riches of Croesus. He said that she was of greater worth than the whole of Venice or even all of France. And their home life together was rich and blessed. Besides their family devotions, Luther promised Katie 50 gulden if she would read through the Bible from cover to cover. And she did. And it's an open question to this day how Luther, for they didn't have much money, ever got the money to fulfill his promise. Luther encouraged her too to memorize Psalm 31, to file it away so that she could recall it to help her deal with the many hardships of life. And as well as scripture, prayer, and hard work, loads of all three, their home was filled with singing. Luther reckoned that singing was the number two discipline, only behind theology. It was number one, but singing was second. And in Luther's house, they would sing in many parts harmony. Katie was even included in Luther's famous table talk. Luther was a great conversationalist, very good company, and many of his statements were copied down and published in various works, and they're very popular even to this day. But normally, Luther's table talk in this room was an all-male preserve. Luther's friends, worthy theologians, students, visiting dignitaries would get together and talk about the big issues of the day, Bible interpretation, Christian doctrine, what the Pope was up to, Charles V, wars, politics, and even small things too, in the light of the Word of God. But it was an all-male preserve. But an exception was made for Lady Luther. She did not like being excluded, and she put the pressure on, and she was embraced, although the students didn't like it. Together, Martin and Katie shared their lives together and experienced the Reformation struggles for over 2 decades until Luther died in Eisleben, which was also the place of his birth. He died aged 62 on the 18th of February 1546 in that house in the top left corner of the PowerPoint slide. Katie wasn't there. Of his family, only his 2 youngest sons, Martin and Paul, were present. Katie feared about this journey of Luther to Eisleben. He went there, incidentally, to seek to reconcile the Counts of Mansfeld. She begged him not to go. And when she heard that he was in ill health, she pleaded with him to return. And there were many letters going to and fro between them, but Katie never got to see her Martin again. The Elector of Saxony, upon hearing of the death of Luther, decided that Luther should be buried
in Wittenberg, the chief seat of his labors. So his coffin was carried in procession from Eisleben to Wittenberg. And there were masses of people lining the streets as the great reformer passed by. And people there would have told their great-grandchildren, had they lived long enough, "I was here on the day when Luther's body was brought by to be buried in Wittenberg." The people turned out in droves to honour the monk who shook the world. Eventually, Luther's coffin reached Wittenberg, and the cortege processed from the Elster Gate on the east, near where Luther had burnt the papal bull over a quarter of a century before. They processed from the Elster Gate on the east to the Castle Church on the west. They went past the Augustinian monastery where Luther had lived for many years, past Philip Melanchthon's stately house, past the university which Luther had graced with his lectures, past the town church pastored by Bugenhagen, where Luther had often preached, and past Cranach's house, the famous painter who had painted Luther and indeed Katie, and with whom Katie stayed prior to her marriage to Martin. And as the cortege processed, Katie was the chief mourner. And there, in the castle church, at the elector's behest, and underneath the pulpit, Luther was buried. Pastor Bugenhagen preached the funeral sermon on 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that we do not sorrow as those without hope. And Melanchthon gave the funeral oration or eulogy. Later, a piece of paper was found containing Luther's last written words. At the very end of his notes is this line: "We are beggars. This is true." Luther's last will and testament is also significant. According to Saxon inheritance law, and therein electoral Saxony, Luther's goods would have gone almost entirely to his remaining children. But Luther's will determined that, apart from the books that he owned, which were to go to the children, all of the little that he possessed would go to Katie. He gave three reasons for this, the first of which was her faithful love for him and the children. He added, secondly, that she's going to need what little I have in order to pay any remaining debts that I have. And thirdly, he added that he did not want her dependent on the children. If anything, he preferred the children to be dependent upon her, because he knew that Katie could do her children well. But for all that, Luther's widow, Katie, was poor for the rest of her life. Very poor. She even had to write to the King of Denmark, who was a great friend of Luther, that he would give her some funds because she was in desperate straits. Quickly then, what of events after Luther's death? Well, in 1547, 1 year after the Reformer's burial, war broke out between the Roman Catholic forces and the Lutheran princes. Wittenberg fell to the Emperor's army, but Katie had already fled. And Charles V stood in the castle church in front of Luther's grave, the spot on the slides.
He before whom Luther had stood at the Diet of Worms over a quarter of a century before. And one of his men urged him to dig up the body of the hated heretic Luther. And Charles firmly refused. And when I read this, it made me think more highly of Charles V than I ever had before. In 1552, 5 years later, Katie again had to flee Wittenberg. Not this time because of war, but because of the Black Plague in Wittenberg. But as the wagon jolted along the edge of a lake near Torgau, Katie fell out of the wagon. The shock and chill brought on a fever, and Katie stayed in this house on the first floor, or second story as an American would read it. And there's a museum in this building to this day. Incidentally, she wasn't that far from Leonard Coppa's house in Torgau, to which she'd been brought from Limpsen many years before. Katie never regained her strength, but steadily grew weaker and weaker. She developed pneumonia and died on the 20th of December 1552, having been Luther's widow for about 7 years. And in her 3 months in Torgau, she spoke much of her beloved husband, and on her deathbed she confessed, "I will cleave to Christ as the burr to the cloth." And she was buried in the nearby Torgau church, and that's her monument on the right in that building. In conclusion, what of the significance of this? What about Martin and Katie Luther as regards the reformation of marriage? Well, Martin Luther affected the reformation of marriage more than any other man. He did this through his unique role in the Reformation as the first great figure. He did this through his powerful writings and sermons. He did this too through his own much, much larger than life personality, in connection with his godly example with Katie and their children. I need to clarify though, Luther did not positively develop the doctrine of marriage. Luther did not, for instance, relate marriage closely to the covenant of grace, as Herman Hoeksema, for instance, would. He did, however, clear away the false doctrine of marriage as one of Rome's seven sacraments. He did that much negatively, anyway. Luther, you could say, changed the ideal. Before him, everyone thought, really holy people have to be celibate, as nuns, or monks, or priests. Luther showed that Christians have a high and holy calling in marriage and in the home, as husbands and wives, as fathers and mothers and children, living out of faith in obedience to the scriptures and so serving the Lord Jesus Christ and the glory of the triune God. The great school for character, and the place, especially, where Christ and his church are to be served, it's not the monastery, it's the Christian home with marriage and children. and look at the destruction caused by the Roman doctrine of the celibacy of priests and monks. 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 3 teaches that forbidding to marry is a doctrine of demons. And it often leads, as we are seeing especially in our own day, to fornication, even pedophilia, even sodomy. For the vast majority of pedophile priests, it's boys and not girls that they abuse. Then comes the cover-up by the Roman hierarchy, where they ship these criminals off to other parts to try and let the whole thing calm and cool down, which is a gross perversion of church discipline, the third key of the kingdom of heaven. But by teaching and living with all his exuberance and might, the truth of Scripture in Psalms 127 and 128, for instance, Martin Luther set forth the glory of the Christian home and the pastor's home. And as he says, he was blessed as no bishop had been for 1,000 years, blessed with the love of a faithful wife and children as olive plants about his table. Amen.